The main teaching that I want to relay this morning from this passage is that Jesus Christ is building his church through the ministry of normal Christians. Christ is building his church, this church, through the ministry of normal Christians. What is this ministry that us normal Christians are called to be engaged in? In verses 11 through 12, we'll see the Christian's responsibility. What's the responsibility of this ministry? Which is all of our ministry. Secondly, in verses 13 to 14, we'll see the aim of this ministry, the Christian's aim. So the Christian's responsibility in building up the church, the Christian's aim in building up the church, verses 13 and 14. And lastly, we'll look at the Christian's method. The Christian's method, verses 15 to 16. How are normal Christians to build up the church? Let's jump right into that first point, the Christian's responsibility. Verse 11 and verse 12. And he, that's Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ has given leaders to his church. Christ said, I will build my church. The ascended Christ gave gifts to men. He gave men to the church. He has given gifts to the church, leaders to the church. It's interesting that when we look at this passage, the gifts that the risen Christ has given in this passage is not spiritual gifts of administration and leadership, giving, encouragement. Those are spiritual gifts. But the gifts in this passage are people. The risen Christ has given people to his church. Who are these people? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. I think it's important to distinguish between some of these gifts, some of these people. The apostles and the prophets served a foundational role in the church as authoritative recipients and heralds of the mystery of Christ. Apostles and prophets. And I say foundational because once a foundation is laid, there's no need to continue to build upon it. Some of these gifts, some of these men are foundational. Others are perpetual, ongoing gifts to the church. The foundational ones, apostles and prophets, and a little bit earlier in Ephesians, if you turn back a page to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, we see this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's a house. What's this house built on? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So you see here that Scripture itself outlines the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet, as a foundational foundation for the church, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So we have apostles and prophets, the cornerstone is Christ, and upon this foundation, the household of God, the church of the living God, is built up. So some of these gifts are of a foundational nature. Other gifts are mentioned, though, and he gave the evangelists in chapter 4, verse 11, back to our passage. He gave the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Evangelists are heralds of the gospel. They have a message to preach, and they herald that message to the lost, and they are uniquely and particularly gifted in calling those that are lost and outside of the fold to come into the fold And when they minister, God oftentimes blesses their ministry and people are won to Christ. A shepherd is someone who feeds the sheep, leads the sheep, governs, protects the sheep. He's a pastor. What about teacher? Teachers feed and edify the minds of the disciples. And all of these different gifts, these different giftings are given to the church to equip the church, equip normal members, normal Christians, to do the work of the ministry. The way that a lot of churches function is you go up and you ask somebody, hey, who's the minister of the church? Who does the ministry? And they point the guy up there, the guy who's speaking and preaching. He's the minister. And you might ask, well, what do you do? Well, we listen. We receive. And Paul is actually teaching something different here. Yes, the pastor who stands and proclaims God's word, it is a very important role. But in their proclaiming, in their teaching, in their ministry, they are to equip the saints, Christians. That's you, that's me. Equip us to do the work of the ministry. Normal Christians are ministers of the gospel. Normal Christians are to do ministry. Pastors and teachers are given not only to do ministry, but to equip the saints for the ministry. Who are these saints? I've already noted on it briefly. The word saint just means holy one. Saints are those who are set apart and distinct from the rest of the world because of their union with Jesus. A saint is a Christian. So Jesus gave pastors and teachers to equip Christians to do the work of the ministry. And that's why this sermon is entitled The Christian's Ministry. I've run a web company, and when we've hired new employees, oftentimes we have an orientation day, and they sit down, usually try to make it comfortable, enjoyable, give us some coffee, if it was in India, some chai, and we go through a document. And at the top of the document, it might be the business's culture, some of the policies and procedures. And then uniquely to each employee is their job title, front-end developer, something like that. But under that job title is the job description. All of the responsibilities that new employee has in the company. And those things are outlined to the T, what they're responsible to do. Well, whether you realize it or not, I don't know if you realize this or not, but when you and I, when we became Christians, we were given a job responsibility. We were given a task. We were given a responsibility. And we have a job description. What is that job description? To build up the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Church leaders are given to the church to equip the saints, that is Christians, for the work of ministry. Let's walk through this a little bit. You're called to work. Every Christian is called to work. Equip the saints for the work. There's work to be done. We're not to be merely consumers. We're not to be spectators. We are workers in the church. So we pick up our hammer and we help with the construction. We get on the field and we get in the game. We pick up our weapons and we run to the battle. There's work to be done. So I want to encourage all of us to maybe you're thinking this way, maybe you're not, but in either case, I want us to think differently about our identity. We are workers. We're workers. Laborers. There's work to be done. We're not working for our salvation, but we're working because of our salvation. As you look at your life and your ministry in the local body, whether it's this local body that you are a member of or regularly attend, or you're a member of another church, in your interaction with that church, are you a sponge or are you a pipe? Are you a cul-de-sac or are you a highway? Are you the served that receives, or are you a servant? Jesus gave gifts to this church to help you do the work of the ministry. So what is our work? What is the work? The work is servant work. Look at verse 12 again. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. The word ministry just means service. It's the lowly, menial task of a servant. So when you get a new job and you have a job title, and maybe it says VP of something or another, here, your job title is servant. We're to do the work of ministry. You and I, we're servants. We're slaves. We are foot washers. In Asia, in India where we used to live, there's the served and there are the servants. And it's not a bilateral relationship between anybody. And oftentimes when you are getting to know somebody, when two people are getting to know one another, they're sizing one another up. And they'll ask, what's your name? It's because last name, family name, will be an indicator of the caste that somebody's in. And after knowing somebody's name, you ask, what does your father do? Because if your father has a certain occupation, we know where you are on the social order. And they'll even ask, what's your salary in a new relationship? They really do ask that. And the purpose in that is to know how do you and I relate to each other? Are you lower than I, or are you above me? And if you're lower than I am, then you exist to serve me. And if I'm lower than you, I exist to serve you. And there's not a bilateral service, it's unilateral. And it may function this way in Asia. It may function this way here. It may function this way in the kingdoms of the world. But listen, it must not be so in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And who better to say these words than Jesus Christ, who in the very next sentence says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God, with immeasurable worth, took up a servant's towel and served as a servant unto the point of death, even death on a cross. He served in his earthly ministry. He served on the night of his betrayal, washing feet. He served on the cross by shedding blood for us. And he will serve us when he returns, dressing himself for service and having us recline at table, and he will come and serve us. This is our Savior. This is our model, a servant. And you and I are called to be like this Messiah, this servant. We're called to be servants. It's not for a select few. This is for all who are in the body of Christ. Well, who are we to serve? So we're servants. We've got work to do. That work is the work of a servant. Who are we to serve? Ephesians 4:12 again. Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We serve the body. You and I, we're responsible for ourselves. You're responsible for yourself, your spiritual walk. I'm responsible for mine. But you're also responsible, truly responsible, for the other believers in this church. Who is the object of your work of ministry? Look to your right. Look to your left. Look at the people in front of you. Look at the people behind you. You're responsible for us. You are responsible for our souls. Yes, pastors are, shepherds, overseers of the flock. But you also have a unique responsibility, a shared, a common responsibility, more so, for the souls of others. In the Christian life, we're to be like Christ and not like Cain, who said, "Who am I my brother's keeper?" We are our brothers' and our sisters' keepers. What's the purpose of this service, this work of the ministry to the body? For building up the body of Christ. As we look around this room and think of Grace Bible Church, we should be thinking, Lord, Christ, I want this church to grow. And I love you, and I love these people. And you said, I will build my church. And Lord, you are about that. You're about building your church. And you've called me to serve this church. And God, I want to spend myself and I want to be spent in ministering to those in this body that they might be built up. This is the heart that the risen Christ wants his saints to have for their brothers and sisters. So by way of application, look at the needs of those that are around you. Take note, pay attention, be involved in one another's lives. And when there's a need, not only take note of it, but think of ways to meet some of those needs. When we were gearing up to move to India, there was an older believer who an older minister who said to me, Corey, this is your job when you go there. You look at their hands and you see what they do not have in their hands. And you look in your hands and see what you do have. And then you spend yourself and you be spent in supplying to them what they lack, but what you have. And we all have different strengths and different gifts and different resources in our hands. And our brothers and sisters have various weaknesses and lack in their hands. And they have gifts in their hands, and we have weaknesses and lacks. And we're to be looking at each other and thinking, how can I serve my brother and my sister? What do I have in my hands to help them to grow in the church? It might be giving a lonely saint a phone call. Might be encouraging the downcast. Might be pooling funds together to help a brother pay rent who's struggling this month. Might be reading the Bible with somebody. Preparing meals. Giving someone else a place to stay. Watching someone's children for the afternoon. Sending somebody a sermon, something that you listen to and it ministered to your soul, and you think, oh, I want to share this with so-and-so. Giving somebody a ride to Wednesday night or Sunday morning gatherings. calling somebody who's on the fringes and inviting them over to read the word or have a meal. There are manifold opportunities for service. And we look at those around us and we think, how can I serve my brothers and sisters to build up the body of Christ? So Jesus Christ is building his church through normal Christians. And what we've seen just now is the responsibility, the Christian's responsibility, is to build up the church. Spiritual bodybuilding. Going back to that job description, if in a company it reads you have a responsibility to do these things, the employee is going to ask, what are the measurables? What does success look like? What are we aiming at? Well, I want to be really clear that the church isn't a business. It's a helpful analogy when thinking of responsibilities. If our description, our job description is build up the body, we need to ask, what does a built-up church look like? What is it measured by? What exactly are we aiming at? If we have no aim, if we aim at nothing, we'll hit it every time. The Christian's aim is for every member, to know and to become like Christ. And that's the second point, the Christian's aim. For every member to know and become like Christ. Look at the next two verses, verses 13 to 14. So build up the body of Christ. How long? Until we all attain. Look at that. We all. Not until most, some, a few. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. There's a goal in this ministry that all of us have been entrusted with, that all of us are responsible to. The goal of this ministry, the thing that we're aiming at for all of us, is that we know and become like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. It's not going from 50 to 250 in 3 months. Those are genuine conversions and genuine additions. Praise God. It happened in a day on Pentecost and greater than that. The goal that Paul is talking about here and the goal that Christ is aiming about in this context is that as a body, we know Jesus. We know him doctrinally. We know him experientially. We know Jesus. And not only do we know him, but we become like him. And so when we look out at our brother and our sister behind us, before us, we're thinking, God, how can I help this person know Jesus more and become more like Jesus? Let's slow down a little bit and look a little deeper at this. Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith. This is to know Christ in doctrine. Faith here doesn't refer to the act of believing. It refers to objective content, stuff that we believe, things that we hold to be true. Unity of the faith, not unity in that we're all believing. Obviously, that has to be true. Unity in what we believe. We read a little earlier in this chapter, there's one faith, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So one true faith does exist. Not many, one faith. And as a church, we're to strive to become more and more in line and in belief and in conformity to that one faith. The early church focused on doctrine, focused on teaching. You remember in Acts, I'll read this verse from Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The saints, they committed themselves, they devoted themselves. What did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching. and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So the apostles, they'd seen the risen Christ, they'd received special revelation, they taught specific things about Jesus. When they opened their mouths, they said actual sentences containing truth, things to be believed. And the believers devoted themselves to that body of doctrine, to that truth. Some of us may be tempted to think, listen, I'm just interested in Jesus. I'm not interested in doctrine. I want us to consider what Paul said to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to this about doctrine and Jesus. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, okay, that's the heady stuff, the dry stuff, different doctrine. Why are we listening to this? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's making a connection here. Somebody teaches a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these two things don't agree and the teaching that accords with godliness, that person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. To love Jesus is to love Jesus' teaching. And that's all that doctrine is teaching. And we can't embrace the God-man and reject the things that he has had to say and has to say to us. To love Christ is to love his teaching. Well, what does unity in this faith look like? It means agreement. Not disregard. If anybody hears the word doctrine and thinks of it as a dry and dead, lacking the spirit, lacking love, I understand the sentiment. I remember being 17 or 18, being in my pastor's house in San Diego and looking at his bookshelf, and I see a book that says Bible Doctrine. And I remember uttering these words, saying, why do you have this? Doctrine divides. And he replied, well, doctrine does divide, but it's very important, and it actually unites as well. And that's the truth. Doctrine divides truth from error. Doctrine also unites, but it unites around truth. And there's an idea in modern American evangelicalism that unity must be obtained at all costs, even at the exclusion of doctrinal agreement. And so there's some false sense of us all being on the same page, but all being on the same page of what? True Christian unity is a unity that unites in the faith. And as we're looking at our brothers and sisters, and as they're looking at us, we're to be thinking, how can I help my brothers and my sisters know the teaching of Christ better? That's the aim, unity in the faith. A little point of caution, this type of speaking to one another, helping one another, needs wisdom and Christian maturity to know what we should be gracious about and what we should be dogmatic about. We should know the difference between major and minor doctrines. A major doctrine is a teaching that has a heavy influence and effect on other important doctrines, and also largely affects the way that you live your life. What's a major doctrine? A major doctrine is a doctrine that affects, like domino effect, other doctrines, and also largely affects the way that you live your life. That's a major doctrine. A minor doctrine is something that has little effect on other doctrines. And it does affect your life, because all teaching does, but it affects your life less. Major doctrines and minor doctrines. And theological liberalism wants to take all doctrines, whether they're major, very important, or minor, all doctrines, and flatten them to the level of little or no importance. That's theological liberalism. We can all be in the same church, we can all be of the same faith, and it doesn't matter that we don't believe on these things, they're unimportant. It's theological liberalism. Theological fundamentalism looks at major doctrines, doctrines of salvation, who Christ is, minor doctrines, maybe some aspects of eschatology, even though that's important, maybe something about clothing or so, whatever, and they take that and they elevate everything to highest importance. Everything is something we divide over. And so theological liberalism will unite over the fact that they have nothing to unite over. And theological fundamentalism will divide over everything, regardless of the importance of the doctrine. And we need to be careful to, as we're going to see in a little bit later, speak the truth in love. And while I'm not going to take time to tease this out, I'm going to recommend a helpful article. It's by Al Mohler, called Theological Triage. And it just gives some categories for thinking about what are important doctrines and what are less important. They're all important, but we need to understand what we can be united over. You know, we gather into various different churches by conviction. We have religious liberty, and I'm thankful for that. So thankful for that. And because we believe and practice our beliefs according to conscience, we gather into different bodies of believers. And while we may be able to unite with some believers in evangelism, we probably can't be in the same church because of different views on what the church does when it gathers, or whether or not we should baptize infants, things like that. But we're brothers. And there are some doctrines that say, you know what, if you reject this, you're not my brother. You're not my brother. Jesus isn't the Son of God. He's not deity. You're not a Christian. And so having those types of categories is very helpful. Now, why am I spending some time on this? Because I want to urge you to be responsible for your brothers and sisters' doctrine. And as we'll see in a little bit, to even speak with one another about these things. And there's a way to go about it that's good, and there's a way that to go about it that's harmful. And we'll get to some practical application of that on the third point. So we strive to know Christ in doctrine, but also to know him relationally, personally, unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Look at verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. If the members of this church hold to the right truth, to the right confession, know the catechisms, but do not know the person of this truth, then this church is bankrupt. It's not enough to have right doctrine. It's not enough. We must know Jesus Christ. We must lay hold of him by faith. We must know him in communion. We must know him in his sufferings. We must know him in becoming like him. Christ is the object of our faith. And there's a way to speak about doctrine, to speak about high truths, and to never fall on our knees in the morning and commune with a God that we debate about these truths all day long. We need to pursue our Maker. We need to pursue our Savior. We need to walk with him in the Spirit. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Christ is the one that we're to be enamored by. Christ is the one who's to stir our hearts. Looking at this book, meditating on his life, his service, his sacrifice, his resurrection, who he is in his person, and meditating on it long enough to stir and warm and thaw our hearts to where we're moved to praise him and to utter glorious truths about this Savior who's changed us. To know the Savior to such a degree that when we talk to somebody, we're not just looking for little errors in their theology. We want to come to them and say, "Do you know the Savior who saved my soul?" Strive to know Jesus doctrinally and experientially. Jesus Christ is building his church through the ministry of normal Christians. What does this ministry look like? Well, the responsibility that we have is to build up the body. Build up the body. What's the aim? For every member to know Christ in doctrine and experience, but not just to know Christ, to become like him. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A couple nights ago, we had dinner at the Wygant's house, and on one of their walls, there's a piece of wood, a plank on the wall. And you see on this plank that the kids have been measured throughout the years, and there are lines of their various heights. And for each of the kids, you see it. One year, they're here, and the next year, they're here, and they just start growing, and the gaps are pretty wide. But what you notice is the older the kids get, the gap between those lines gets closer and closer and closer together. Until at one point, on one of the lines, it says 2020 at the same height. 2021, same exact line. 2022, same exact line, no growth. Why? They've reached mature manhood. And there's this growth that's moving up towards maturity to where you reach full height. And the same thing is happening here. There's a mature manhood. There is a standard that we're to be aiming at in our growth. What's that standard? That standard is Jesus Christ. What the standard is not, let's look at it negatively and then look at it positively. The standard is not how popular a church is in the community. It's not how much money a church has in the bank. It's not how many people get packed in this building. The standard for Grace Bible Church is how much is it like Jesus Christ. That's the standard for maturity in this body. It's not enough to have all the right truth, but to not live like Christ. That's not Christian maturity. To know Christ in doctrine and experience, and also to become like him in practice. So what is Christ like? He's the friend of sinners and tax collectors. He has zeal for God's house. He's motivated by the joy that's set before him. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was steadfast in his love, never casting out. He was about his Father's business. He was gentle and lowly in heart. He loves the lost. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. We get to be like this man. We get to become like him. We're weak, we're flawed, but we get to help one another become like Jesus. We don't have to be the way that we used to be. We get to become like him. This is a privilege that we get to grow in the knowledge and the likeness of Jesus Christ. How long do we do this for? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. All of us, not just those that we're comfortable with, but we're to work at this Christ-likeness until all of us, every single one, attains to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And this won't be finalized until Christ returns. And so that means there is work to be done today and tomorrow and next week and a year from now, spurring one another on to know Jesus and to become like him. Verse 14 of this chapter is the alternative. If you and I don't do this, if we don't do this work of the ministry, the alternative is disastrous. Verse 14. Why are we doing this? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Like a boat tossed to and fro on the waves, having no anchor, no rudder, the winds of false doctrine will dash the ship of this church upon the rocks. Each of us, we have a responsibility to help one another grow in our knowledge of Christ and our likeness to Christ. And if we do not, we will be like children thrown in the ocean, trying to swim as waves are tossing you to and fro. The Christian's responsibility is to build up the church. The Christian's aim is for every member to know and become like Christ. And the last question is, how are we supposed to do this? We know the goal. How are we to get there? Look at verse 15. Rather speak the truth in love. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ said, I will build my church. And we see him here in these verses building his church. He's the head. He's growing the body. He's nourishing it. But he's also building the church through us. We're building the church. Look at the last part of verse 16. So that it builds itself up in love. How are we to do this? Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love. And that's the Christian's method, the Christian's means to work towards this. Speaking the truth. And there's a manner that we speak it in. We speak the truth in love. We must know the truth, learn from the word, learn from our pastors. We must open our mouths, though. We must be willing to speak up, be willing to encourage, be willing to rebuke, to instruct, to correct. Speak the truth. This is for every member of Christ's church. Some are more outgoing and love talking. Others are more introverted, and to utter a word would be worse than getting in a car accident. But Christ is calling every single one of us in Christian love to speak the truth to one another. We're to be involved in one another's lives and open our mouths and speak the truth. If when you hear that, if you're really excited and you're thinking, oh, I can't wait to just go correct this person, correct that person, there's reason to be concerned. It doesn't just say speak the truth. It says speak the truth in love. Love is an act for the good of another at cost to oneself. You desire somebody else's good, and you're going to act for their good, even if it costs you greatly. That's what love is. And love is demonstrated by service. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. We don't speak the truth to show off all the knowledge that we have. There's no boasting in love. We speak the truth to build up. It's not rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way, but it does insist on God's way. Love is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Ha, got them in an error. Let me speak up. Love rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Speak the truth in love. Here are a few practical questions to ask yourself. So I'm encouraging you, and I believe this passage is encouraging all of us to open our mouths and to speak to one another in love, to help one another know Jesus in doctrine and in experience, and to become like Jesus. So we open our mouths and we speak something, a word of encouragement, a word of instruction, a word of rebuke, a word of correction, whatever we open our mouths and say. When we do that, here are a few things to ask ourselves before we speak. First, fight to give charitable judgment and say it in a spirit of love and humility. Maybe I heard it wrong. Maybe I saw it wrong. Ask these questions. Is what I'm seeing, is this a pattern or is this an occasion? Is it a video or is it a snapshot? Is what I'm thinking about saying going to help them know and become more like Christ, or am I just being nitpicky? Am I motivated by love, a desire for their good and joy? Or am I motivated by impatience, a critical spirit, a desire to show off, or a desire to hurt them? We warn and we teach with all wisdom. We speak the truth in love. So for the last section here of this passage, I want to look at these as the mechanics and organics of growth. We're going to see some similar truths that we've covered in the previous verses all kind of come together to see how the body grows into mature manhood and builds itself up in love. First thing I want us to notice is that these members are joined to the head. This is of most importance. These members are joined to the head. Look at verse 15. Looking at the mechanics and the organics of spiritual growth. First, you must be joined to the head. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is made to grow. All of the growth, all of the nourishment comes from that source, the head. All of the direction comes from the head. To be cut off from the head is to be dead. And if we're looking to grow as a church spiritually into the likeness and the knowledge of Jesus, first and foremost, we need to be connected to the head. There's no spiritual growth. There's no mortification of sin. There's no putting to death. There's no doing right or walking on the wise path apart from being connected to the head. Are you connected to the head this morning? Are you connected to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you're connected to a church. I'm not asking if you've read your Bible. Are you connected to the head? Listen, the Bible teaches that we're all, every single one of us, alienated from Christ, hostile in mind against Christ, engaged in evil deeds in opposition to Christ and his teaching, separated from him. That's who we are apart from Christ. And the reason why we treasure Christ is not only because of his infinite value and worth, but because he reconciled us to God in his body of flesh by his death. The only way that you can be connected to the head is because the head in his body of flesh was crushed under the fierce anger of God Almighty on that tree. When he hung there in his body of flesh, the guilt of our sins was placed upon Christ. And our head, Jesus Christ, he suffered under God's anger. Do we realize what I'm saying, what we're hearing? Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of God, the anger of God in our place. His body was crushed so that we might be reconciled to God and have our sins forgiven. And so I want every single one of us attached to his body so that we can be built up in love into Christ's likeness. But let it be clear that the only way that you can be attached and built up in his body, the church, is because he was crushed in his body of flesh in our place. And now, out of gratitude for what he's done, we can look around and say, I'm connected to that head, and now let's build one another up in love. We must be joined to the head. But we must also not just be joined to the head, but be joined to the body. Look at verse 16. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. There's this intertwining, this intermingling, this of the same sinew and muscle, everything tied together. When you, pardon me, snap a bicep and a tendon is broken and it gets pulled up, they have to sew it and stretch it back down and root it back in your bone or in your muscle. Before that, everything was tied together. And to be separated is to be disjointed, not be able to work, and it has to be tied together. There's this intertwining that we have within the body. We're connected to Christ, but we can't experience true spiritual growth unless we're also connected to all the members. The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. You cut off a thumb, you're using a skill saw, your thumb's gone. It's of no use because it's not connected to the body. You can put it in your pocket, but it is of no use to you. It must be connected to the body. And the same is true of you and I. The only growth that we can have is when we're connected to the body, which is connected to the head. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. We need to be a part. We need to be members of a biblical local church. Not only should we be connected to the body, but every member should be doing their part. Verse 16, towards the end, when each part is working properly. It's interesting to see this, right? Jesus said, I will build my church. And he will, and he is, and he will continue to. But the way that he's building it is when each part is working properly. Now, he'll cause us to work properly, but there's some times that we're not. None are above or below serving. There are none so obscure, so weak that they are not to serve. There are none too important or too strong that they're not to serve. Another aspect of this, we need to allow others to build ourselves up. A lot of this is, as we've been listening to these words, you might be thinking, okay, I need to do the positive, the opening of mouth, the speaking, the going after others. But the reverse is true as well. We need to receive the instruction of our brothers and sisters. We need to be open and be approachable. Sometimes nobody says anything to us because they know that we're very hard to talk to, and because we're going to be defensive. Cultivate a love, a humility in our hearts so that people, our brothers and sisters, can speak the truth in love for our good and for Christ's glory. have it motivated by love for Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Absent of this, all the speaking, all the admonishing, all the encouraging is empty. It's a loud symbol. But love being present adds a power to our words, to our efforts. So in closing, let's just put all this together. Paint a picture of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, our risen head, he gave gifts to his church. What are those gifts? He gave church leaders. And those church leaders that the risen Christ has given to his church, their job, part of their job responsibility is to equip normal Christians, equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So you have a responsibility. You have a ministry. What's that ministry? Build up the church. What does that look like? What's the aim? What are we heading towards? To know and to become like Jesus Christ. Mature manhood. How do we do this? Speaking the truth in love as we're tied to Christ the head and tied and knit to one another in one another's lives, gathering together, part of one another, not just Sunday morning attendees, but part of an organic body. And as a body of Christ, connected one limb to another, one member to the other, we speak the truth in love and encourage one another and admonish one another and build one another up, always in love and service and sacrifice. And the goal is to grow up into the head, which is Christ, to become more and more like him, just like that measuring board. More, I want to become more like him, another quarter inch and another half inch. Lord, please help us grow. Please help us know Jesus Christ. And we're like a sunflower following the sun that's running its course with joy and stretching our bodies up to reach that sun so that we can grow up into Christ's likeness. And we look ahead of us and we look behind us and we link arms with our brothers and sisters and we say, onward we march, helping each other. You fall down, I pick you up, because we're aiming to know Jesus Christ, who he is, his doctrine, to know him in experience and to become like him. And we keep doing this day in and day out until one graduates into eternity and then the other. And we keep spurring one another on in love and into Christ's likeness. And slowly and surely we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And one day that head will return. And we will become like him as he is, perfect in glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But until then, do the work of your ministry. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that Jesus Christ is building this church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And we ask that you would help us to fulfill our ministry by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.